Are you guys ready for the word this morning? Good. Well, I've got a word for you. It's not mine. It's the Lord's. And I am confident that God is going to touch your heart through this. He touched mine last night. And I know that that he will do the same for you. So, Father, we ask as we open up your word this morning, as I stand up here, just a feeble man, but with this awesome word, your word in front of us, in front of me, I pray that you would inspire my speech, that you would inspire the words that come forth, that they may be your words and not mine. I ask, Father, that the hearts of the hearers would be willing and obedient to your voice. We ask you to reveal yourself to us through your word, even now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I would like to have you turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, our theme scripture for the year. And how many of you were here last week for the sermon? Can I see a show of hands? Okay, some of you were here, some of you were not here. That means there are a few of you who did not receive the survey that we handed out last Sunday. If you did not receive one of these surveys, would you please raise your hand? And I'm going to ask a couple of volunteers just to come and hand out these things. Thanks, Beth, if you can just grab those on that side. Thanks, Megan, that's great. If you can just keep your hands up so they can give you one of these. Don't worry about looking at it too much right now. I'll tell you about it at the end of the service. We handed these out last week, and we'll also probably hand them out next week again. There's one right at the back, one or two right in the back you need. Do we have enough? If we don't, just have no fear. We'll get you another one. There are some more. Thank you. Okay, good. And that survey is a loaves and fish survey. We'll explain that. I'll explain it a little bit more. But if you want a good explanation of it, I need you to listen to last week's sermon online. Thank you. Last week's sermon online, or you can pick up a CD after the service right here. If you are unable to make a contribution towards the cost of that CD, we'll gladly give it to you for free. The Word of God is not for sale. So, this morning, I'm going to continue in the same vein as what we were talking about last week, and that is the provision of the Lord to His church through His people. And I encourage you to listen very carefully. What we are attempting to do, what I am attempting to do here at Living Hope Family Church, is to create or to encourage an environment of spiritual growth that looks a lot like the early church in the book of Acts. We are trying to develop the concepts of community as given to us in that momentous passage, that awesome, amazing description of the early church, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Read it with me. It's right here. You just read along quietly. I'll read it out loud. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul." The fear, of course, being not anxiety kind of fear, not trembling in your boots kind of fear, but the fear of the Lord, the revelation of His awesome, amazing and powerful nature. "The fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, so as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Praising God and having favor with all the people. I just need you to understand a little bit about the magnitude of this passage of Scripture. So, if you will, let me take you on a little journey back to Genesis chapter 1. And you don't have to turn there, but maybe you can quote the Scripture with me. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Is there anybody who remembers it? And what does it say? "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Right? The beginning of the book, the beginning of the Bible, the beginning of the book of Genesis describes the creation of the world, the creation of both the visible world and the world that is unseen are included in that passage, though it is not described to us, the creation of the unseen world. But God begins everything, and in that moment of creation, we notice a formless and void earth over which the Spirit of the Lord is brooding, hovering, hovering across the face of the deep, hovering over the waters, waiting for the word of God to be spoken forth and for light to be. And the Spirit of the Lord was the change agent, the agent of creation. The word of God would speak forth into action, the Spirit of the Lord making it happen as creation unfolded. I need you to understand that Acts chapter 2 is the formless void church over which the Spirit of the Lord is hovering and brooding. It's the second creation, the new creation. And the Spirit of the Lord repeats and births the new family of God. And when we read about it, and when we see described for us in these amazing simple verses the activities of the early church, we see in its purest form what God has intended the new creation to look like right from the beginning. Acts chapter 2 is for us the first description of the church. The church is born in Acts chapter 2. It is born through the infilling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, the promised one who Jesus told the church they were to wait for in Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem until the Father sends he who is to come after me, the promised one, the Holy Spirit, who will Jesus baptizing us with the Spirit and with fire, the Holy Spirit becoming that boldness, that life, that understanding within us, the wisdom and the knowledge of God being unfolded for us through the indwelling Spirit who gives sight to blind eyes. This early church, very simply, was doing four things. And those four things describe the church in her purest form. And I want to look at this scripture. The reason why we've chosen it as our theme text for 2010 is because we want to look at this and we want to see how do we match up to this. What do we look like? How should we emulate this which the Lord has designed and presented? Let's look at the four things that are described for us in chapter 2 and verse 42. Let's see them again. Have a look real quick. I mentioned it many times before, but repetition is part of what I do here, because if I repeat myself, you'll remember it, hopefully. It'll come back. Here we go. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Four things. Notice they continued steadfastly. What does it mean to continue? It means to keep on doing. Not to do it just once. Not to have some great epiphany and to do something once and say, well, okay, there, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. They continued steadfastly. The word steadfast means never changing, without alteration. They continued steadfastly. They developed a new habit. Their habitual behavior was to do these four things. They continued steadfastly, number one, in the apostles' doctrine. Now, we've talked about a few things, and we'll discuss these four things many times, even as the year is drawing to a close, because it's very important for me to present to you the picture of the church so we can be like that. But I want to stop at the first one today, because we haven't looked at this in any great length, and I want to discuss it today at great length, because I think it's hugely important. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. What I'd like to present to you today is that Christianity, in its purest form, draws its sustenance and its life and its truth from one source. Recently, I've had conversations with people about truth. I've listened to conversations. I've heard some people wrestling with these things and wrangling with them. Saved people, unsaved people, people who don't know anything about God or don't want to know anything about God, who confront those Christians who claim that there is only one way, saying to them, how can you say you have the handle on religion? How can you say you have the handle, you have the corner of the market on God and on truth? How dare you say, since all these others are so sincere in what they are doing, how dare you say you have the only way? Has anybody ever encountered that confrontation? You certainly have. If you haven't yet, you will shortly. It's becoming more and more prominent in an age where tolerance is the banner under which we march. Let me just describe our world for you in terms of our advancement. We are enlightened. We are a generation unlike any generation that has walked the planet in terms of our technology. We have advancements in technology which allow us to accumulate information, allow everybody to accumulate information, and it's available at your fingertips at all times. Is it not true that you can ask any question and Jeeves will answer it for you? You can ask any question and Google will find you all the threads from everybody else who's answered that question and given a suggestion for that question. Is it not true that all the information that has been accumulated over the millennia is even now being typed up by somebody and put into some sort of a document, a PDF or a book or some device, something that your device can read, which will allow you at any moment, at any time, for a small fee, just a small fee, to access that information. 2 o'clock in the morning if you want to, during the pastor's sermon if you want to, on your smartphone. You can check up my references. You can check up my Greek and Hebrew. You can check up my interpretations. You can look at the words I use and say, well, he used that vocabulary word in the wrong place. Or he pronounced that wrong. Anything you desire is at your fingertips. Unlike any other generation that has ever lived, we have an increase of knowledge. And with that increase of knowledge comes an awareness of the way people think in different cultures of the world, which in a way is a good thing. It's a good thing because it allows us to accept one another with our differences. And differences are not necessarily wrong, just different. And so, along with that train of thought and along with that which is appropriate, comes a surrendering of our unique hold on truth in order to accommodate those who think differently and feel differently and are just as sincere and committed and devoted to their version of truth as we are. And so the message of Christianity is morphing. It's changing. It's changing in the bastions, in the hallways of those fortresses that have in the past held captive religion. And they are recognizing that as people vote with their feet and leave the building, that the only way to get them back is to change the doctrine. I would like to suggest to you today that Christianity is, by definition, exclusive truth. I want to present to you today an argument from the Scriptures themselves that will leave you with no other choice but to toss the tables of the smorgasbord of intellectualism, philosophy, and other ideas which you have been feasting at, and to return to that one simple table on which is a single loaf of bread broken for you. I would like to suggest today, and more than suggest, I would like to require of you a return. A return to the only way. Please turn to Amos chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos is a prophet in the Old Testament. Comes just after the book of Joel, which is after the book of Hosea, sort of in the last portion of the Old Testament. Amos chapter 8. Amos is a farmer, a prophet of God. The Lord used him in great ways during the time of Uzziah, king of Judah. About the same period of time as Isaiah the prophet, they were prophesying at approximately the same time. Amos speaks in chapter 8, and he says, "The Lord showed me." Verse 1, "And thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" So I said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then the Lord said to me. Amos is setting us up. He's describing to us a vision which he saw and how the Lord spoke to him from this vision. And the words which I'm going to read to you from chapter 8 are not Amos's words, but Amos recording the words which the Lord directly spoke to him. Listen to these words in verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." God is speaking to the people of Israel who have been disobedient to his word. They have not listened to the instruction that he has given them. And on account of that, God says that the resulting dilemma which they will find themselves in, it will be that God withholds from them the words of truth, the word of God, and there will be a famine, a shortage, and they will go to and fro in all the earth. They will go to and fro from north to east and from sea to sea. They will look for the truth, for the word of God, but they will not find it. I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel. This is a couple hundred years later. Daniel, actually, it's a few pages back in your Bible, but it's a couple hundred years later. Daniel is a prophet of God. He is in Susa, the capital city of the Persian Empire, I believe, at the time, either that or he's in Babylon. I'm not quite sure where he is at the time, but in chapter 12 and verse 4, the Lord speaks to Daniel, a prophet, a man who has given himself to hear the word of the Lord. He has given himself to fasting and to prayer. He is seeking God's wisdom. And an angel of the Lord comes to him and speaks to him. And the angel of the Lord is not named for us, and many think that the angel of the Lord is in fact Christ in a pre-incarnate revelation of himself. That means simply that it's Jesus appearing in the Old Testament before he comes in the New. It's called the Christophany. It's a theological term for it. Some believe that this is Christ actually speaking to Daniel and giving him a prophetic word about the end of the age, about the end of time. Listen to what he says in chapter 12 and verse 4. He says, "But you, Daniel, close up these words and seal the book until the time of the end, for many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." Now, don't fall asleep, because this is very, very important. I'm going to take you on a journey with me into this amazing understanding, revelation of the bread of life. But it's starting here in the book of Daniel and in the book of Amos with a declaration about people going to and fro looking for answers, looking for words, looking for the truth. And it says here that people will go to and fro and there will be a great increase in knowledge, and this will be the sign of the end of the age. Now, let me just draw your attention to the fact that you are living in a very privileged and unique generation. It is in these last 20 years that we have seen the advancement of technology allowing us things like our smartphones, the cell phone in my pocket, which allows me all that internet access right there. It's in the last 20 years that we learned about the internet, that it was developed and it became everywhere, this international thing that allows us to interact with people. And Facebook and Skype and all these things that we use on a daily basis have become a part of our lives in the last 5 years. They were not there before. Solomon was wrong when he said, "There is nothing new under the sun." He did not know about Apple computers. It seems every 6 months there's something new under the sun. You are living in a privileged generation in which the increase of knowledge is exponential. It is unlike any other time in the history of mankind, except perhaps the days of Babel. in Genesis chapter 11, where we read and we hear about the tower that they built to elevate themselves above God himself. Now, you read that story and you think, ah, nice little fairy tale about people building a large tower of brick and mud somewhere in some desert. I need you to understand something. Just because we live in the 21st century does not make us the most intelligent people that have ever lived in the earth. We happen to have more technology, perhaps, at our fingertips and available to us here in America. But I want you to know that people in years gone by were much smarter than we are. Try reading the New England Primer, which was given to kindergarten children, okay, or first graders, 100 years ago. And you probably won't understand the language, and you'll be surprised to see A is for, not A is for apple, and B is for whatever, bananas. The only one that I happen to know out of there, because I just remember it, F is for fornication. That's what they taught people in first grade. It's a big word. That's in the New England Primer. I want you to know that we live in a generation that has great access to information, but we are not the smartest people who have ever lived. Technology may give you power, but it does not give you understanding. Wisdom and understanding come from the Lord. They are a gift of God, and they are the spirit of wisdom and understanding. Read the book of Proverbs, and you'll discover you have to search for her like for hidden treasure. And that doesn't mean search, Google search. Now, we live in a generation, in an age where knowledge has increased, and every 2 or 3 years, it is quadrupled what we know and what we understand. Every language under the sun, it seems, where there has, every culture where there has been advancement, it's all put together in the same big melting pot, and we come out with this. In the days of Babel, they had the same thing. They built a tower not because they thought that they could elevate themselves into the stars and above the throne of God in that way. The scriptures put it that way for us, but we need to understand that that is an understanding that these people felt like we want to elevate ourselves above religion, above the concept of God. We are self-sufficient. We are able to rule ourselves. And when we work together, we can do anything. And God himself came down amongst them and said, nothing is impossible for them. But it's not time yet for this. And so he scattered them to the wind by confusing their language. It seems as if Babel has been reversed in our generation. The internet has removed the barrier of language for the most part. And people are running to and fro. It was just 100 years ago that Henry Ford just pumped out his cars and the Wright brothers flew their plane. It was just 100 years ago people began to be transported in large numbers with motor vehicles. And they run to and fro across all the earth. And now, in the 21st century, in 2010, as we close out this first decade, we discover people are running to and fro more than any other time in the history of men. For $200, you can get yourself a ticket to Texas and back, where it might have taken months and perhaps years to make the journey by wagon. So we travel, and we search, and we look. And we become tolerant of other religions. And we look at other peoples and we say, ah, they are sincere. We are sincere. We are the same. So our truth, though it's different, must lead us to the same place. So religion is man-made and it makes me feel safe. But I cannot impose my truth upon anybody else. I want you to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ demands singularity and exclusivity of faith. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Turn with me to John chapter 6. Last week we read from this a little. Jesus has multiplied the loaves and the fish, and it is being requested of him again that he do similar things. He's multiplied the loaves and the fish, and everybody's seen it. Bread from heaven. He's given this. And in John chapter 6 and verse 41, the Jews murmured against him because he said, I am the bread which comes down from heaven. Pause. A little bit of background, historical and doctrinal background for you. The book of Exodus. the children of Israel depart out of Egypt. They're led through a wilderness. They are a haphazard, roughshod group of slaves put together by God, rescued out of slavery, taken through a wilderness so that God can fashion them into a nation and give them a land of their own. But as they carried out some 600,000 men and their wives and their children, their oxen, their sheep, and everything that they own, carried out in a massive exodus from this land, they discover just a few days into the journey that they have no provisions, not enough for all these people. They begin to murmur and they complain. They cry out to God saying, "Why have you saved us from our slavery to kill us in the wilderness?" And they cry out to Moses, and Moses cries out to God and he says, "God, the people are going to kill me. You have to do something." And God says, "I will give them bread from heaven." And God provides for them throughout their entire sojourning in the wilderness, 40 years. He provides a miraculous food from heaven for them. And it is all that they eat. It's called manna, which means, what is it? Because they don't know what it is. And we don't know what it was. It's described for us as being small and round and flat and tasting like honey and grains. Perhaps something like frosted flakes. I don't know. You don't like honey, you wouldn't like the wilderness experience. God provided for them, and it was miraculous. And when the sun would come out, it would melt away in the sun. So they had to gather up early in the morning. They had to get up and get their food. And they would gather just enough for that day. One omer, which is a tenth of an ephah, which I have no idea of. Okay, you can Google it real quick and see. They would gather an omer per person. Everybody got the same portion. Everybody. If you were a small person and you didn't eat so much, you got one omer. If you were a large person and you had a big appetite, you got one omer. God gave them all the same diet. And for 40 years, they ate this. Some theorize about this and say, well, it was something cosmic. It was the tail of the comet of Venus, before Venus was a planet, when it was spewed out of Jupiter and it just came too close to the Earth, and there was a massive cosmological, big planetary, interplanetary fights and arcs of electricity between the planets. And as that happened, the tail of the comet, which was carrying with it some certain chemicals and so forth, interacted with the atmosphere and caused in that unique place right there kind of a download of this stuff, this chemical stuff, which tasted like food, and they could eat it because it was nourishment to the body. And it, for 40 years, it was just in that unique place. Okay. Whatever. However it got there. It got there by the command of the Lord. God provided bread from heaven. And they were sustained on a single diet. And during those wilderness days, God took them from slavery into their own promise. And he changed them from the inside out. In the new covenant, God does the same thing. And he requires of us the same kind of diet. He wants us to have an exclusive diet. He wants to take us from the slavery to sin and translate us out of that kingdom and into the kingdom of the Son of his love, where we are co-regents, heirs with Christ, carrying within us the DNA of God himself, birthed anew, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, set apart for the works of the Lord. And God demands that we have an exclusive diet, one kind of food, the bread from heaven. And it was expected by those who were waiting for Messiah in the era of the Pharisees and those in the region of Galilee who were waiting for Messiah in the first century AD. It was expected by them that the Messiah would give them bread from heaven. They knew that the fare that the earth has to offer, the food and the philosophies and the wisdom of this age, will never satisfy us and will never give us life and will never create within us the heart of God. And so they knew that Messiah would come bringing the bread of heaven, and Jesus did come bringing the bread of heaven. But they were confused, you see, because many of them were looking for a physical manifestation. Jesus gave it to them that day in the region of Galilee, somewhere near Bethsaida, in the wilderness belonging to Bethsaida, on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, on that day when Jesus took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he multiplied them and gave them to the crowd that was there. And in so doing, he fulfilled that prophetic expectation that Messiah would come and would feed the multitudes the bread of heaven. But he goes on here in John chapter 6 to say, I am the bread from heaven. I am not coming to give you something physical that is inanimate. I have come to give you living bread. I am the bread of life. And you must take and eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he says. You must put aside every other philosophy of men. You must believe that I am the way, not a way, the only way. And if you do not believe this, you will not have eternal life. You must take of my flesh and eat of my flesh. You must. And he's not talking about being cannibals. He's not talking about us taking the literal body of Christ and eating. He's talking about us figuratively, understanding that what he's saying is he is the only way. Who are you listening to for your answers? Are you listening to Deepak Chopra? Are you listening to Oprah? Are you listening to all those philosophers? Are you listening to all those new ideas, maybe old ideas? Where do you get your sustenance? Are you chanting your mantras while you perform your yoga exercises? Let me ask you, with all candidness, who is feeding you? Eternal life is not found at the smorgasbord of human thinking. You say, well, Eric, there are religions in other parts of the world. They don't even know about Jesus. How can you say Jesus is the only way? They've never heard of him. Is God so unjust that he would banish them to an eternal damnation in hell for not knowing the Jesus they never even heard of? I say, why are you so worried about everybody else, everywhere else in the world? Stop making excuses for your lack of faith. We're not talking about India right now. We're not talking about Pakistan. We're not talking about some mountainous area or some little jungle somewhere where pygmies run around. We're talking about you. And you have heard of Jesus. And what will you do with this Jesus? Will you put him on the smorgasbord with everybody else? Will you carve him up like a piece of cheese and have him on the cracker of the world's philosophy? Is that what you're going to do? Because I tell you, you will fail to appreciate and understand and live eternal life the way Christ has come to give it. He expects and demands exclusivity. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, you say, Eric, that's all fine and well for a book to claim itself to be the truth, but that's circular reasoning. If this book says, I am truth, and there's no other way but me, then who says that the book is true that says it's true? It doesn't work. Who can say that? I say to you this, truth must stand alone. If it is true, it will happen as it says it will happen. Truth must stand alone. We do not believe in the truth because of some cheap trick performed by some conjurer, some prestidigitator who's going to perform tricks before our eyes and sleight of hand and sleight of fanciful words, bringing us to some sort of a frenzy in our spirits or in our hearts because we're enticed by their words and impressed by their jokes or their philosophies. No, we do not come to you with words of human wisdom, but we come bearing the gospel of truth, which is in itself powerful enough to change your heart if you will believe. I say, let the truth stand alone. The Pharisees said to Jesus, if you're truly the bread of life, why don't you perform some miracle for us so that we will believe? And Jesus said right here in John chapter 6, he says, why? Actually, in Mark chapter 8, turn to Mark chapter 8. It's similar. It's the same story. Mark chapter 8, verse 11. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. Why? Because he called himself the bread of life. Because he said, I'm the only way. You know why they had a problem with Jesus? You know why they wanted to crucify him? Because he said, there's no other way. That's why. He said, listen, you're all right to believe that God is, and you're all right to believe that this is His word, and you're all right to be waiting and expecting Messiah. I am Messiah. Now believe in me. Well, if somebody came to you today saying, I am Jesus, believe in me, what would you do? Would you believe? I certainly hope not. Some fellow with a long beard came marching down here from Main Street, Hyannis, just having gotten off a bus somewhere, and says, hey, I'm Jesus, and I'm gonna save the world, so follow me. Would you believe this fellow? Of course you wouldn't. I hope not. In the same way, the Pharisees are just like you and me. They're saying, well, if you're Jesus, if you're the Son of God, why don't you show us something? Funny, because that's the same thing the devil said to Jesus in John chapter 2, I think it is. Isn't it? Or John chapter 4. The same thing the devil said to Jesus when Jesus was tempted, took him out in the wilderness. He said, if you really are the Son of God, why don't you turn the stone into bread? Essentially, what Satan is doing there is the exact same thing that he did with Adam and Eve in the garden. It's the exact same thing he does with you and me right now. He says, oh, if you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God, why don't you have him turn all of this philosophy, the stones over here, into life, into truth? Why don't you just gather, if he really is Jesus, then surely he's okay to be represented in multitudes of different ways all throughout the earth. Listen to what they're saying. And gather it all together, sift it all out, and you should end up with something that's reasonably good. I mean, isn't it true that the collective mind is better than the singular mind, right? I mean, if we all get together and we put our ideas together and we sift them through, we'll come up with something that's more likely accurate, right? Isn't that what they do in a court of law? Isn't that what they do? They take eyewitness accounts and they gather many of them and they sift them through and they say, well, if we've got multiple people saying the same thing, then it's true, right? Not necessarily. Is the witness trustworthy? I don't care if everybody in the world believes that Buddha is the way and that Buddhism is the only way. Buddhism just doesn't work. I don't care how much they say it does, it doesn't work. You see, the truth of Jesus Christ and his message is that it works. Is that when you put it into practice, it works. Now, it's not going to work if you don't know it and you don't put it into practice. You can say, oh, I believe in Jesus, but if you don't obey his word, then how dare you stand up and say, well, Jesus isn't real. You never obeyed his word in the first place. How can you say it doesn't work? You say, well, God doesn't supply my needs. Well, did you pay your tithe? You say, well, God doesn't demand of me that I pay my tithe. Well, no, he doesn't. He doesn't demand that you pay your tithe. But the Bible certainly shows that if you don't give, you don't receive, right? Whatever you sow, that also shall you reap. So did you put anything into it when you demanded that God give you something? Where's your faith? Did you apply your faith to all of this? You say, well, it doesn't work. Definitely doesn't work, but you didn't obey. Don't be so quick to dismiss the truth of God's word because you find yourself persecuted as an intolerant one, as a bigot, because you dismiss the so-called truth that's out there. You see, the only difference between the stone that Satan wanted Jesus to turn into bread and the stuff that we're facing now is that the stone has become the fortress of men's philosophy. The stones have been stacked up one on top of the other because the generations past have morphed their ideas and put them all together, and they have taken their stones, each one of them, and they've laid them one on top of the next until we have walls and fortresses and bastions and great castles of men's philosophy, which are hard for us. They're hard for us. But Jesus is asking the same simple and obvious question. Will you believe in me? The Pharisees hated him for it. They called him a liar. They said, how dare you? We're living in an age where the Greeks live right here and the Romans live right there. And if we want to survive in this world, we're going to have to morph. We're going to have to join arms with them. They've taken over our country. We can't do our own thing. Don't you recognize this, Jesus? We are under the government of invading forces. And it's not just their government, but their philosophies have overwhelmed us. The Greeks, the democracy gives value to every person, and this is good. And the Romans, they're hard taskmasters, but they rule over us, and we must kowtow to their philosophy. The Pharisees perhaps were not kowtowing to the Romans, but they were certainly influenced. Certain sects of them were influenced. And they said, Jesus, don't make us choose. When Jesus said, you've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, most of the people that were there got up and left. Don't worry, these guys are not leaving because of that. Most of the people got up and left. How many friends do you think you'll have after you tell them that you believe Jesus is the only way? Which of you is willing to make that kind of a sacrifice? Thank you. That took no thought on your part, because you've already made that sacrifice. Do not think for a minute that God is asking you to do something He did not do. Let me just explain to you something about truth. If the gospel is true, then there really is no other way. Because if God created the heavens and the earth, then God created the heavens and the earth. Then we didn't evolve. Then we are answerable. Then we do have a problem with sin. And we do have a solution in the blood of Christ. If the gospel is true, as it claims to be, then those of us who trust in Jesus Christ are in good hands. If Islam is true, then God is not our God, and we are not His people. If Islam is true, God is not a father. He is a master, and we are slaves. If Islam is true, God does not love us. If Islam is true, God has not provided a propitiation for our sins. If Islam is true, we are responsible for our own actions, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. If Islam is true, we are doomed forever, even if we are faithful to that. If Islam is true, then those who follow Islam can only hope that one day they will be elevated to some position of freedom from their earthly woes. But only the men will be free, because the women will be eternally slaves. If Buddhism is true, then what's the point of living a good life now? Because you're just going to come back again. And you will keep coming back. Maybe next time you will be an insect. Perhaps that's a far-fetched description of Buddhism. But reincarnation is scary. You'll have to live through all of this again. And again. And again. Follow the truth. That which is claimed to be truth, you will know whether it is truth or not by its fruit. What does it produce when it is followed? Do not judge Christianity by people who have not obeyed the truth. Do not judge the Word of God by people who have not obeyed and made themselves subject to it. Do not say Christianity does not work because the followers of Christianity fail. Look at the truth and observe it for yourself. And when you put it into practice, you will discover that it is like the law of gravity. It is a law. And no matter what you do, you cannot change it. It works. It is immutable. It is unchangeable. It never changes. Gravity may change, but the law of the Lord will never change. The heavens and the earth may pass away, but the law of the Lord will endure forever. Do you understand that Jesus has come to us saying that there is one source of life and truth? It is called the Word of God. And the Word of God is what went forth in the beginning, John said, was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Do you recognize that you cannot expect to live the abundant, everlasting life of Christ, which He has promised, if you are taking a little of the heavenly manna and a little of the earthly sustenance and living in a in-between world where you are partaking of all of these things? In the book of Galatians, Paul writes to the Galatian church and he says, I marvel that you are so quickly turning away from the gospel that was preached to you. I marvel that you are turning away so fast. Where are you gaining your truth? Are you getting it from the television? Do you get your truth of the Bible from National Geographic? Where are you getting it? I want to tell you that the scriptures, the holy scriptures, the Bible themselves, the Bible itself, this is infallible. It is inerrant. Your translation, I'm not talking about the inerrancy of a translation of the scripture. Maybe your translation can be amended. Maybe there are better ways of translating words. But the Word of God, which is given to us and handed down from generation to generation to generation, is and will always be the Word of the Lord. And as Christians, we are asked to trust this. We are asked to believe it. And Jesus says to his disciples in Mark chapter 8, as they're getting into this boat, the Pharisees had said, give us a sign because we need to know if you're the truth, and show us some sort of magic trick. And he said deeply, sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Verse 13, he left them and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Now you understand they are just coming from the feeding of the 4,000. They're in the Decapolis on the southeastern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And they're heading across back to Capernaum. And they're heading out with only one loaf of bread, even though they had all that leftover, seven baskets full leftover, and they're kind of hungry. And they get in the boat as they head out, and they're just discussing with themselves that they have only this one loaf of bread. And Jesus says to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Let me explain to you what that is. What is the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod? It is that needing to seek for a sign to believe before you will put your faith in that thing. We are an enlightened age, and we say, I will not believe unless you show me some proof that it's true. And faith cannot always be proven. And the Lord is asking of us that we believe in something that we cannot yet see or have not yet seen. But His promise is there. You say, well, Eric, sounds like the emperor's new clothes to me. You're asking me to believe in something I can't see. I'm going to be running around naked any day now. Or the emperor will be. And I say no. I say no. Because what we're dealing with here is truth. In your heart, you know it. Your heart resonates with it. Your heart resonates when somebody says to you, God loves you. Something inside of you says, yes, I know that's true. I've always wanted that to be true. I want to know and I want to believe that there is a God in the universe who created me, who made me and fashioned me from the dust of the earth and breathed His life into me because He knows me, because He knows everything about me, because He knows the number of the hairs on my head. He has a destiny and a purpose for me, and He loves me, and He's desiring that I live in Him, not that I die. And He wants to pour forth His grace and His mercy upon my life. This is what I know, and in my heart I believe it. You want to believe that. You want to believe that. And when the truth comes to you and Christ comes to you and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and He embraces you like the little children that come running around His feet, you say, yes, I want to believe in this man. I want to believe His words are true, because it resonates inside of you. It resonates inside of you. Like a giant bell, it resonates. And you have that. Somebody's ringing that bell in your heart even now as I speak. Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because they just want to see a sign. I got to see a sign. And maybe the disciples are in the boat with their one loaf of bread and thinking, well, we've got one loaf of bread. Maybe Jesus will make a miracle again. You know, we kind of need to believe in him here. And you know, he's done it once. It was twice, actually. We're kind of hungry. Jesus, could you multiply the loaf? Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Herod also said the same thing. Jesus, show us a sign. I'll believe in you. You don't need tricks. You need life. Don't believe somebody who comes performing miracles and preaching a different message. Don't believe it. Even if the miracles are astounding, don't believe it. Don't believe it if somebody comes saying, oh, the Christ is here, the Christ is there. Come, let's follow me down to this place or down to that place. Don't believe it. Truth needs no miracle. It is a miracle. It's the truth because it's the truth. If it doesn't work, don't believe it, no matter how many people are believing it. We are gullible human beings. Just go on YouTube and have a look at what people will do. They think machines talk to them and know things about them. They believe that people can read cards and tell them their future. They do silly things when they're in crowds. We do silly things. We stand in elevators, and if people all face the wrong way, we'll face the wrong way with them because we don't want to be different. We're like sheep. And they are like sheep without a shepherd. Do not be like them. Do not be enticed away by the masses. Believe the truth for the truth's sake. When the novelties wear off and when the miracles are forgotten, truth remains. The strength of our Christianity is in the Scripture. The Word of God is entirely necessary for us. It is the Holy Spirit who comes to us to reveal and uncover for us and help us to understand what the Word of the Lord is. If we do not have the Word and we do not have the Spirit, we do not have Christianity, we do not have life. And I'm going to tell you, church, if you are not reading the Bible every day, if we are not reading the Bible every day, then we are susceptible to every false doctrine that has ever been and that ever will be. We are susceptible. We are like waves of the sea tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine of men. And we will be confused and lost. We will have no purpose and no place. We will be easily shifted and moved and shepherded by the wrong shepherds. You must have a foundation of truth in your life that is immutable, unshakable, and solid. You must give yourself to the study of the Scripture. You must know the Scripture. You must read it. You must ingest it. You must eat it like you're eating a meal. You must do this on a daily basis. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They went one place for their truth. The doctrine of the apostles. And the doctrine of the apostles. Why the doctrine of the apostles? Because they walked with Jesus. Jesus taught them so they could teach us. Do we have the apostles' doctrine now? Yes, we do. It's written in the pages of your Bible. It's written in the pages of your Bible. We have the story of Jesus in the four Gospels. We have the Acts of the Apostles to tell us what God wants to do in us and through us now. We have the letters that were written to the church, the doctrines of the apostles, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle James. These doctrines have been handed down to us, and they have been preserved for us by the Spirit of the Lord. We must give ourselves continually, steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine. You say, well, who do I have to teach me? You have need that no one teach you, for the Holy Spirit himself will teach you. If you seek for God with your whole heart, he will reveal himself to you. You do not have need of an angel like Joseph Smith in the 1900s who saw some angel who gave him golden glasses and he wrote himself a new gospel. Mormonism. You have no need of some special revelation. some secret knowledge. You do not need to be set apart because of your great learning. No, you have the Spirit of the living God, who is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. He dwells in you and he dwells in me, if so be it, that we have made our commitment to Christ and we have decided that we will eat his flesh. And if we have, then that same Spirit dwells inside of us, and the Spirit who quickens him will quicken us. And that Scripture will come alive to us. And God will reveal himself to the one who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness' sake. If you want truth, stop searching for it in every place in all the earth. You will have nothing but confusion. And this is not of God. Come to the single source. I tell you, in the days of Adam and Eve, the commandment of God was, do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. I tell you now that the message of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ is, come to the tree of life and eat only of that fruit, and if you do not eat of it, you shall surely die. There is death in the water that flows from the minds of men. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Wisdom is not found in the halls of education and of learning. Wisdom is found at the source. Wisdom is a person, and his name is faithful and true. His name is Holy One. His name is the Everlasting God, the Son of Righteousness. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth, but he is Jesus the Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Wisdom is a person. In all you're getting, in all of your pursuits of life, as you race to and fro, as knowledge increases in the earth, in all you're getting, get wisdom. Wear her like a garland around your neck. Inscribe her on the palms of your hands. Let her be branded upon your heart. The Spirit of wisdom and of truth. Jesus is the bread of life. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts and who hungers, come. Come and buy with no money. Come buy bread and drink wine. Why do you spend your money on what is not bread? If Jesus is the bread of life, and if his word is true, then we as a church have a purpose. There is a design. There was a day of the creation of the church, and we are to emulate that. We are to give ourselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship. Fellowship was described a few verses later. They sold what they had and gave so that anybody who had need was taken care of within the household of faith. This was the original design. Not a selfishness, not an individuality, but a new kind of collective. Brothers and sisters, no matter what the socioeconomic status, so that those who had gave what they had to those who had not. And they saw one another as not slaves or free men or landowners or renters. They saw one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, cut from the same stock. the same DNA, born of the same Father. And they gave to one another. And they shared what they had. And they ate their bread with simplicity of heart and gave thanks to God. And every day, God added to their numbers. And the church grew and it grew and it grew and it was exponential. And the world saw the light and multitudes came running. For Christ is the bread of life. Do we want to see that? Do we yearn for that? Do you yearn for more than what your feeble life has given you? Do you desire the very righteousness and life of God? Do you? Because if you do, there is a requirement of the household of faith. Those four things in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, the church did. It is required of us then that we are not just listeners and hearers of the word, but doers also. It is required of us that we hear the word of the Lord and put it into practice. It is required of us that we do not just give some mental assent to this so-called truth and say, while we are together with the faithful, that we believe this and then go out into all the world and show them that we do not believe it. God bless you. Do I sound angry? I'm not angry with you, my friends. I am not angry with you. I am angry against that thing which steals from the very household of faith. That thief who has come amongst us, who has come into our midst to steal, to kill, and to destroy, who has you wrapped up in your sin, unable to break free, caught in your individualism, thinking that you are free while you are in fact bound with shackles. I am angry against him, and he will not rule and reign here. This is the household of God, the place where his Son resides. It's time for us to be free. And if we are to be free, then we are to do what God has said. And if we are to do what God has said, we need to see one another as God sees us. We need to cease with the gossip and turn aside from the maligning and the slandering. We need to stop judging one another, putting one another down, placing ourselves at the seat of honor while somebody else sits at the low end of the table and doesn't get their meal. We need to cease from our pride and our arrogance that says my life is more important than everybody else's. That's why I spend all my energy taking care of mine and my own. This is no philosophy, my friends. This is no option for you. This is not part of the smorgasbord. Take a piece of this cheese and put it on your cracker. This is truth, and truth demands obedience. And there is only one truth. And you must be willing to surrender all that is yours, or you do not know Christ, and he does not know you. What do you have that he did not give and will not readily and gladly give again? What are you holding on to with such fervency, clutching it as if some power of your own gave it to you? What are you afraid of? Is it your reputation? Are you afraid of being poor? What are you afraid of? Come, my friends. Do you feel the fire? Do you feel it burning? It burns. It burns away the chaff. The fire of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us begins to burn away the chaff, because God's desire is not to impoverish us, but to set us free. Why? Why do we go so long without fellowship? Why do we not meet one another? Why do we not invite one another to our homes? Why do we go so long between occasions of seeing one another? Why do we run when we find out somebody else has need and say, oh, quickly, get out of here before someone volunteers me? Why do we do this? We are fools who do not believe the word of God. God loves each and every one. Let us also do the same thing. the early church gave what they had. The message of the Sermon on the Mount was they took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. They took what they had and they gave it. And God multiplied. No, my friends, we cannot meet the needs of the world. We are not rich enough. Though we give all we have to the poor and take even our bodies and burn them. It's insufficient. But we have a God from whose fingertips creation itself sprung forth. He weaves creation with his fingers. And he is that God who will supply all we need if we will be obedient to him. You must hear this message. You must hear. Do not think of the time. Do not think of what you could be doing. Do not think of how long you've already been sitting. You must hear this message. No one else is preaching it to you. Everybody is vying for your time, for your money, for your energy, for you to serve them. And you are divided in so many different ways that you cannot find yourself. You are lost. You must hear this message. I am telling you today that Christ has come to pull it all back together. This is not boring religion I speak of. This is not giving yourself to some bishop or some organization of church and some liturgy. This is giving yourself to the Creator of all things. This is giving yourself your heart, your time, your diligence, your effort, every part of who you are to him to say, my God and my King, I am yours utterly and entirely. And if you choose to use none of me, so be it. But if you choose to use all of me, I will gladly surrender, even to the point of death. And they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and that they did not love their lives even unto death. And so we prepared this for you. We prepared this survey as an opportunity for you to examine your lives in a practical way, to look at who you are and what you have, and to say, I do have something to give to the Lord. Because not all of us have money, and money is not necessarily the answer. I'm not asking you to shell it out. I'm not asking you to open up your wallet and empty it in the bucket as we pass it by. I'm asking you to examine your heart and your life and see what it is that you do have to give to the Lord. On the day that they needed food, Jesus made them take an inventory and he said, what do you have? They said, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. He didn't ask them for their money, although they told us how much they had, perhaps 200 denarii, 200 days wages, about $16,000. And they said, must we take this and buy bread for everybody? And Jesus said, tell me what you have. And they said, well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. The needs that we encounter can be met with what we have. We don't need to go out and write grants and knock on doors and peddle ourselves and ask for money and perform tricks and do circus acts so people give. It's not about that. It's about us believing that Jesus Christ is within all of us. And that if I give to my sister or my brother in need, I am lending to the Lord. And so we give what we have, and we take the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and we've developed this survey for you so you can see where maybe you have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Do you have an hour to give in babysitting? Do you have time to give cleaning up somebody's house? I'm not talking about here at the church, although we certainly could use that too. I'm talking about in the fellowship, for heaven's sake. Jeremiah and Courtney just had a baby. Are you willing, perhaps, to cook them a meal? Maybe they don't want your meal. Maybe they're perfectly satisfied. I know that they cook very well. But maybe there's something else that they need. Or maybe somebody next to you just needs their house cleaned or their car filled up with gas. How can we say we have love, that we love the Lord, if we see our brother in need and we do nothing about it? James says, the apostle, James, the apostle's doctrine. How can we say we have love for God if we do not give? He says, if we have it to give today and we say, no, come back tomorrow, then who are we fooling? John says, if we say we have love for God, but we do not love our brothers, the love of Christ is not in us. The love of the Father is not in us. This is not Christian socialism. For you must work here. If you do not work, you do not eat. This is not Christian welfare. But this is the body of Christ fitly joined together, each performing its function. The hand doing what the hand does, and the eye seeing, and the foot taking the body where it needs to go. I cannot meet your needs, but Christ can. But today is not about your need. Today is about what you can give. For surely it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. The survey lists many things. I want you to take it home. Those of you who got it last week, I want you to pull it out again. I want you to look through it. I want you to ask the Lord. I want you to talk to the Lord about you and about what you have, and do an inventory and discover the wealth that God has placed inside of you. Maybe you think you're poor, but actually you are very rich. In a few weeks' time, we'll take these surveys right here in church, and you'll fill it out, and we'll collect them afterwards with your name on it. And what we'll do is we'll keep that. We'll hang on to it, and we'll start recognizing when there are needs and there are people who enjoy meeting those certain kinds of needs or have skills in that area. We might pair you up with a need and give you the opportunity to give. And in that way, you yourself will feel like you are a part of the body of Christ and you have a function. And you're not just here in church to hear some guy babble on up the front for an hour and a half on a Sunday morning, because that's pretty much what we're going on now. As a church, we will provide for you the framework within which to operate as the body of Christ. That's the commitment of this leadership to you. The elders and I are committed to this. We are committed to providing for you a faithful place, a steadfast place, where you may worship the Lord together and where you will be able to give to one another. The rest of it is up to you. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless us as we go. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us from the storm and from our own personal storms. May your name be exalted in us and through us all week long. Make us your church. In Jesus' name, amen.